Our scripture reading for this morning is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series called Behold the Man. We're going through the Gospel according to John from the first to the last verse, and we are right after Jesus' farewell speech to the disciples. This is the very night that he will be arrested, and he's preparing them. And then in chapter 17, we're going to find a chapter-long prayer for his disciples and also for us. I'm reading a book right now by this guy's nephew. Does anybody know who this is? Can I hear it? Benny Hinn. His name's Benny Hinn. He is one of the world's leading charlatans, and he is a prosperity gospel preacher. And what that means is that he preaches that if you have enough faith, you can absolutely have long life, health, and wealth, and prosperity. And the way that he understands faith and describes faith is it is like a force. And if you have enough of it, then you can actually pray, and God must answer your prayers for whatever it is that you want. So that's Benny Hinn. He is a prosperity gospel preacher and preys upon the poorest of the poor, goes all around the world, draws crowds in literally the hundreds of thousands. And one of the ways that Benny Hinn tells you to exercise your faith is by giving money. Okay, so you can sow seed faith that will come back 100-fold. And he just happens to be there for you to give your money as a way of exercising your faith. So this is his nephew. His name is Costi Hinn, C-O-S-T-I. And he wrote this book called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. So Costi grew up in this environment, and it was an opulent, over-the-top, materialistic family. And so Benny is his uncle. His own dad is also a prosperity preacher. And Costi, being the oldest male of the next generation, actually the heir apparent to Benny Hinn's worldwide ministry. And he describes his childhood as just one thing after another. You know, it was normal to take shopping spree trips on Rodeo Drive. When he turned 16, he got a brand new Escalade. And after a couple years, that was kind of boring, and so he traded it in, and he got an $80,000 Hummer fully tricked out. And he talks about this trip that they had when they went to an overseas campaign, and this is what he says. They had this layover in Dubai. Quote, "As our Gulfstream 4 came to a stop," that's a private jet, "customs agents did passport checks right there on the plane. No baggage claim sweat, no crowds, no hassle. We were booked in the Burj Al Arab Hotel in the Royal Suite," and just this is the hotel. It's this apparently phenomenal hotel in Dubai. This is the Royal Suite, okay? So he goes on, "Accommodations fit only for the filthy rich. 24-karat gold leaf covered the interior of the hotel. including the TV screens. We had our choice of 17 types of pillows, an 8,400 square foot royal suite, and a private butler. The donations of our faithful partners footed a bill of approximately $40,000 for that overnight trip. But in our eyes, our hotel stay was well deserved. Such restful layovers were an essential part of the prosperity gospel travel plan. End quote. So Costi's story is an amazing one because if you think about it, as the heir apparent to this lifestyle, it was slowly but surely God's sovereign grace rescued him out of that terribly sinful life. And he saw the wickedness for what it was, and he repented and came out of that. And I'm sure family relations are a bit strained, but he is one of the most vocal critics of the prosperity gospel. And by all appearances, he's a humble pastor of a local church. But it's an amazing story. And I think, look, Benny Hinn, that's probably an excessive example. That would be way over here on the spectrum. But let's not kid ourselves. There is a much softer prosperity gospel out there. And, you know, it shouldn't surprise us that things that are packaged with half-truths are more acceptable and digestible than the outlandish. And so you don't have to look very far for this. And I'm not just talking about Osteen and Your Best Life Now. Just if you just go down the street a couple exits on 161 and you get off at Beach Road, there is a church there, Faith Life Church, that preaches this kind of doctrine that says God actually will give you long life, health, wealth, and prosperity if you have enough knowledge to understand how the system works. And I'm not trying to mischaracterize anyone. I actually listened to their last Sunday's sermon the whole way through. And at one point, the pastor says, hey, you know, this guy Kyle in the congregation, he was making $1,200 a month, and then he started applying these kingdom principles that I'm talking about, and now he's making $40,000 a month. That was part of the sermon. So I bring all of this up because there is actually in American Christianity a strand of Christianity that is false and that basically says God wants to put you at the center, okay? And if you have enough faith, then you can ask him and he must answer your prayers. He must give you that health, wealth, and prosperity. What we're going to see this morning is the truth, is the opposite of that. What we're going to see is the glory of God at the center of everything. And you and I, as those who have been incredibly blessed to, if you're a Christian, have been brought into a relationship with our Heavenly King, we actually can play a small but very, very important role in pointing to that glory. It's all about the glory of God. And God can never be a means to some other end. He is the end in itself of all things. Amen? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for opening our eyes to your word, and we pray now that you would continue to open our eyes to your word, that we might apply this word to our lives, that you might be big in our imaginations and that we might be small, but also that we would see that you have a role for us to play in your kingdom. We're so grateful for that news, and we pray now that you would be with us and that you would help us all to learn from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus begins with this sentence. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Now, he has said previously a number of times in the Gospels, my hour has not yet come. Like, it's not time yet. Now the time has come. This in Jesus' life is the apex. It is the culmination. It is the crescendo of his life when he will be arrested and go to the cross. But I want to be clear that this is not only the apex and crescendo of Jesus' life. This is the moment in all of human history when God will shine his glory in such a way that sinners who deserve eternal separation from God will actually be brought close to the living God through Jesus' death and his life and his resurrection. It is the moment where God will shine his glory the most brightly. So I think that, though, begs the question then, what is the glory of God? What is the glory? That's a phrase that we use in church. I don't know that we use it that often outside of church, and we might use the word glory occasionally, like glory days, Springsteen, or you walk outside, it's beautiful out, what a glorious day it is. So, but then what is the glory of God? I'm going to give you a definition. It's not there in your outline, but you can write it down if you would like. The glory of God, the singular and infinite worth of God. Now, we can glean from Scripture many of the attributes of God, what is true about God, his eternal, unlimited power, his depthless wisdom, his justice, his holiness, that he has never done wrong, his mercy that overflows toward people who don't deserve it. All of these are different attributes of God, and there are many more, but all of those combined, as we see them in composite of who God is, can be described as his glory. He is infinitely worthy and valuable, and the glory of God reflects his infinite worth and value. Does that make sense? That's the glory of God, and we can think of the glory of God as, first of all, both noun and verb. So there is such a thing as the glory of God, but what we actually do in response is, properly speaking, is we ought to glorify God, point to that glory. So it is a noun, it is something in God himself, and it is something that we respond to when we understand his glory. So let me give you an example of this. Over the summer, my family had the privilege of traveling overseas in Europe because I was on a sabbatical and I won a grant that afforded us the opportunity to travel. And while we were there, we were in Paris, and we went to the most famous museum perhaps in the world. What is it? The Louvre. And in the Louvre is the most famous painting probably in the world. The Mona Lisa, right? So it's interesting. When you go to see the Mona Lisa, it's really not that impressive in terms of its size. It's like this big. But it's, I don't even know why. I couldn't describe it to you other than there is some glory in that small painting by Da Vinci. And I know that, like, no matter where you look at it, she's always looking at you. That's amazing. But this is, so there is a certain glory within the Mona Lisa. And this is what happens when you glorify the Mona Lisa. Like, there are thousands of paintings in the Louvre. Some of them are as large as the walls. They are murals, and they're beautiful. And nothing is getting the kind of attention that the Mona Lisa gets. And so this is what you do when you are glorifying something. You're looking at it, you're talking about it, you're taking pictures of it. So you see the noun, and then you see the verb. This is what it means to glorify something. And so that the glory of God, it is a noun, and then we respond with a verb. There's also general revelation of the glory of God and very special revelation. Okay, and revelation is just a fancy word for what God's revealed to us, what he's shown us. And so, general revelation, if you want to see the glory of God, just look around you. Look outside. Look at what God has wrought in his creation, because it is truly glorious. A few weeks ago, I was walking at Rocky Fork Park, which is off of Walnut Road, and it was just a beautiful day, and I took this picture, which really does not do justice to the glory therein, but it was a beautiful, I mean, it's probably the outdated iPhone that I possess currently, but you could see the beautiful, I mean, it was clear blue sky, and the fiery maple just setting off the blue, and I looked up, and I was like, man, God, you do good work. Like, that's impressive. And so often we just go about our days and our heads are down and we miss the glory of God all around us. Look around you at the relationships that you have and your family and your friendships. There is no inane, dull moment in life. You know, when you have a meal together with your spouse, that is a moment infused with glory because we are created in the image of God and God has given us to one another just for our blessing and for our sanctification. When I tuck my daughters in at night, sometimes I just overlook it because I just want to get to bed. I'm tired. But that is a moment of absolute, it's a gift from God. It's the revelation of his glory in our relationships with one another and with our children and in the body of Christ. Last Sunday, some of you know Scott and Nicole Contour. Nicole's a deacon here, and they just adopted a baby boy, Kessel Contour. And last Sunday, he was here. And, you know, I went over and I met him, and here's this beautiful baby boy from California. And he is going to be in this family of God. And in Scott and Nicole, they're going to raise him as their son. That is glorious. C.S. Lewis put it this way: there are no ordinary people. The most dull and uninteresting person that you've ever spoken with will one day be either a creature which, if you saw him or her now, you would be tempted to worship him, or a horror and corruption such as you would only see in your worst nightmare. We have an eternal destiny. Every single human being will live forever and ever. And we are heading in one of two directions, either toward eternal life and joy and reflecting the glory back to God that he is owed, or eternal separation from God. That is so heavy. And that is, as C.S. Lewis called it, the weight of glory that every single human being possesses. That is general revelation. Special revelation is the very particular revelation of Jesus Christ. Read with me. It says that in verse 1, Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So this is the special revelation of Jesus. It's the gospel that his mission is going to redeem lost people and bring them into eternal life. That is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. In the gospel of Jesus, as eternal life is given, we get a picture of the beauty and infinite worth of God, his value, his mercy, his love, all of that wrapped up in the gospel. And if you skip down in verse 5, it says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus has existed forever. He's not just a human being who comes into the world and lives a good life. No, he is the eternal Son, and he has revealed himself to us by coming, whose birth we celebrate in just a month, right? By coming into the world, Jesus is the ultimate expression of the glory of God, and his mission is to bring his people to himself. And that is the greatest expression of God's singular, infinite beauty and worth. Amen? Amen. That's his glory. That's his glory. And the glory of Christ is shown to his own people, to his people. Now, you and I experience salvation in a way that is, I'm going to describe it from below, okay? So some of you grew up in the church and you came to know Christ when you were 5 years old, or maybe you don't remember the moment where you came to believe in Jesus, okay? Others of you have a very particular conversion moment when you were in high school or college, or maybe as you came to this church. No matter, we experience it from below as we repent of sins and trust in Christ, as we believe. What Jesus is doing in this passage, partly, is he's pulling back the curtain on salvation as it happens from above, okay? And this is what he says. Look with me again in verse 2. Since you, God the Father, have given him, God the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. All that the Father gives to the Son are, in fact, those who believe in Jesus. Skip down with me in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That's a particular people. And then in verse 9, it's even more, this language is pretty stark. Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Jesus is here pulling back the curtain and describing salvation as it comes from above. God the Father has given some to God the Son to believe on him for salvation, okay? And sometimes that troubles people. Like, it might trouble you. You think, gosh, I don't, am I really saved? I don't know if I'm one of those whom the Father has given to the Son. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you believed on Jesus? Have you repented of sins and trusted in Jesus for your salvation? Then you are a gift from the Father to the Son, okay? Now, you might be here and you're not sure what you believe. You may not have actually decisively given your life to Christ yet. Are you a gift from God the Father to God the Son? I don't know if you are. Because as long as you're alive, there's hope that you will repent of sin and trust in Christ. And the invitation is open to you even right now. My hope is before the end of this worship service, you will go from death to life and come to believe in Jesus. What Jesus is describing here is salvation as it comes from above. Now, let's imagine there's a couple in our church, Jordan and Brian McLean. They have a little daughter. Her name's Audrey. She just turned 2. And let's say that they take Audrey to the nursery where our sweet, wonderful nursery workers are serving. Okay, let's say Donna Kirkham is back there, and she, you know, has this conversation with little 2-year-old Audrey, and she says, "Oh, you look so beautiful. Did you, you know, you got dressed up?" And she nods and says, "Yeah." And then, she says, "Did you eat breakfast this morning?" She nods yes again. And did you come? I'm so glad you came to church. And she nods yes again. No, she nailed it. 3 for 3. Did she do those things? Yes, she did. But there's a lot more to it behind the scenes, right? Her parents were leading, guiding, and doing all of this for her, kind of from above. In the same way, you and I, we must respond by faith, okay? But it is the Father who gives to the Son those who believe and enables us to believe. And what that means, okay, here's good news. You can't lose it. What God has given you, you cannot lose, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And so, how can we then, how can Jesus be glorified in us? Here's what he says at the end of verse 10. He says that I am glorified in them, those whom the Father has given to the Son. I'm glorified in my followers, he says. How can we glorify Jesus? How can we respond to this amazing, infinitely worthy God of the universe? Okay, not by putting him in our debt with enough faith so that he has to give us long life, health, wealth, and prosperity. Although those things aren't bad, but we can't make him. And as we look at God's people throughout history, are there some who've had long life and health and wealth? Absolutely. Are there some who have not? Well, we don't need to look very far to find them, right? So how can we, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, bring glory, shine glory back to Jesus? Well, first we can look up and not within. So much in our culture tells us to look within yourself if you want to find peace or salvation or whatever the word is. Have you heard the phrase, you are enough? It's a pretty common, or this one, gosh, can't stand this phrase, you do you. Have you heard that phrase? Like, that is just millennials, you know, or whatever, right? You do you. What those mean is like, just be yourself and all will be well. Look within at your true self, and that's who you need to be. And again, there's some wisdom in that, but the truth is, we aren't enough, but Jesus is, okay? and we can live in the way as best we can to look up at him and seek to glorify him and live like Jesus, little by little. Now, part of what we do when we look up, and all of life can be worship. Like when you go to the workplace, you can worship the living God through what you do. When you are with your family, you can worship. But sometimes we can be so loose with that word that we neglect the very concrete command of God to worship on the Sabbath. And we are commanded to worship on the Sabbath corporately as the body of Christ. And when we come together, what do we declare? We declare the truth that God is absolutely glorious and that he is worthy of our time, and he's more worthy of our time than any other thing we could be doing on a particular Sunday morning. And so we gather for worship, and we don't neglect the habit of meeting together, as Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 says. In our worship, we are saying that God is glorious and that Jesus is worth everything, and he's worth our day. He's worth one day a week. He's worth everything, but he's certainly worth one day a week. So we look up. We don't. And look, it's so easy to look around and say, man, I'm such a failure. I think we all feel like failures from time to time, and we are. But we ought not to meditate on that so much, because we're loved. And we have a God who is not going to give up on us, and who's going to, he's going to finish the work that he started in us. So don't despair of your own struggles, and just keep going. Just keep going. Look up, not within. Second, we can seek to keep his word. This is so interesting to me in the second part of verse 6, where it says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The disciples have kept his word. Now, if you were here last week, I just said that, like, they think they've got it all figured out, and they're like, oh, Jesus, now we're tracking with you. We understand, and we know that you're the Son of God, and we know the whole plan, and we're going to stay with you. And Jesus says, are you really? Just a couple hours, you're going to desert me. Now I'm going to be alone, but I'm not alone because the Father is with me, but you are going to leave me. So in what sense have the disciples kept Jesus' word? Well, in this sense, they've not been perfect. They've been foolish, but they've stayed with him. And if you go back to John chapter 6, you see what Jesus is talking about. Jesus has drawn a huge crowd of thousands because of his amazing teaching, and because he actually fed them bread, and he's done these miracles. And then he starts teaching some really hard stuff. He's been high invitation. He transitions to high challenge. And at the end of the teaching, the people, the crowd, they're like, this is a hard teaching, who can follow it? And they all leave. All of the thousands of people leave him. And it's just the disciples. And he says to the disciples, are you two going to leave me? And what does Peter say on behalf of the disciples? Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of life. In that sense, they have kept his word. And I would say that you and I are very much like the disciples. We certainly don't have it figured out. We're fools. We do bad things and good things. We're a whole mix of contradictions. But we're on the road of sanctification, aren't we? And we seek to keep his word. And man, one of the best ways we can keep his word is in how we love each other. You know, if God is love, do we love each other? Is your family, is your marriage a centerpiece of the love that Jesus has for his church? Because that's what Ephesians 6 says, or Ephesians 5 rather, that the love of husband and wife should reflect the love of Jesus and the church. Do you love your kids? Do you love the body of Christ? So those are great ways to keep, to begin, keeping the word of God. And then finally, share his gospel. Share his gospel. This is, think about this. God is in the work, the kingdom work of bringing more worshipers. And who are worshipers? Those who, they know that Jesus is worth their lives. They repent of their sins. They're walking in one direction. They turn around, go the other way toward Jesus. And so we share his gospel so that there might be more worshipers around us. And we do that in all kinds of ways. Now, we might think that, well, wait a minute, you just told me that Jesus said God gives particular people, God the Father gives God the Son particular people, so isn't it all figured out already? I mean, why would we share the gospel with people? Well, I just told you the invitation is open, okay? And we don't discern who's in and who's out. We just share with anyone who will listen. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, 13, and 14, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. "But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And he's not talking to preachers. He's talking to Christians. You and I carry this unbelievable revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And we are to share it with people. That's why we disciple our children with the hope and trust that God is going to eventually give them the gift of faith. That's why we talk to our neighbors about Jesus and our coworkers. That's why we pray for them and look for opportunities. That's why we go to Linden and to Gulu and to Ometepec, because we want the gospel to be known. Charles Spurgeon was this unbelievably gifted preacher in the 19th century in London. And he believed very much that God the Father gives some particular people to God the Son who receive the gospel. And yet, he believed that and was also fierce in his commitment to equip his people to share the gospel with as many who would listen. This is what he said: "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." Not one. Are you praying for the people around you? Are you praying that those who reject Christ now will receive him later? Friends, in 1 month, 1 month from today, we have an opportunity to bring lots of people. We're gonna celebrate Christmas Eve at the McCoy Center at 5 o'clock and 7 o'clock. And my hope is that it is packed to the gills with people who don't yet know Christ, because they're gonna hear the gospel. And beyond one Christmas Eve service, are you praying? Are you going? Are you sharing with the people around you who you love the most, and the people who maybe you don't even know that Jesus is calling to them to receive him? Because again, this life, it is not about our health, wealth, and prosperity. It is about the glory of God seen in Christians who are going out into the world to see more people become followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory that you have revealed to us. We pray that we would value your infinite worth more than we value anything else, more than we value going out and having a great time and maybe sinning, or looking at a sports team and caring more about them than anything else, or looking at our jobs, our careers, and what other people think of us and caring more about that than anything else. Any number of other competing things that try to take primacy in our hearts over you. We pray that your glory would be our number one. And now, Lord, silently, we pray for those who we love, those who we know, who do not yet know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We lift them up to you. Oh Lord, save them, we pray. And we ask for boldness, humility, and joy that you might use us in rescuing them. May we glorify you. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.